The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Have a good morning to you. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us here today on this Wednesday. We'll continue in our study of the book of Acts. Today we'll be dealing with the first 15 verses of Acts chapter 17. And our guest is Pastor Chaplain Keith Wise, pastor at Lutheran Senior Services at Merrimack Bluffs. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Pretty well. Do you have a busy Holy Week as a chaplain at Lutheran Senior Services, or is it different from what I guess we would call a traditional parish setting?
Well, it's a little bit different in that the times of things are not the same, but we had Palm Sunday worship on Sunday. We had Lenten Matins yesterday. We have Holy Thursday stuff tomorrow. Good Friday worship on Good Friday. Family Easter celebration with worship on Saturday. And worship for the resurrection with divine service on Sunday morning.
So you're going to be a pretty busy guy.
Busy guy.
Are you preaching all those services you just talked about there?
Yes.
Oh, well, you don't look tired. You should be.
It's only Wednesday.
It's only Wednesday. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or comment here in Acts chapter 17. For Chaplain Keith Wise, let's begin in prayer. Chaplain?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for calling us as your holy children. Use these holy words from the book of Acts to strengthen our faith and to fix our eyes on Jesus at this most holy time of year, that as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection, we may be prepared by you to rise from the dead and live forever with you in the blessedness of heaven. We pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. You ever read that book, How to Make Friends and Influence People? Or I think that's the title.
I didn't read that one.
Well, Paul doesn't seem to have that skill.
No, he doesn't. Not when it comes to his initial efforts at missionary work. It doesn't seem that way.
I always assumed that it was what he was saying that got people riled up. And maybe Paul was just kind of a jerk. You know, before he was converted, we know he was a jerk. When he stood giving approval at the stoning of Stephen, really the execution of an otherwise innocent man, I think you got to be a jerk to do something like that. Is it possible, Pastor Wise, that although Paul was converted and Paul gained eternal life, understood the Word of God, well, the guy that was a jerk pretty much still remained, and that's why everybody got mad at him everywhere he went. What do you think?
Well, when we're talking about was Paul a jerk or not, we're obviously guessing. You know, we don't have anything from the Scriptures to tell us specifically, you know, he rubbed people the wrong way. It wasn't what he said, but how he said it sort of thing. But there is some truth to that idea that even after conversion for Paul and for all of us, we still struggle with sin. So undoubtedly, as it's true in my life and yours and the lives of everyone else, once we're converted, it doesn't mean everything is peachy perfect all the time. We're still going to fall into sin. We may offend people by the way we say things on occasion. But I think the most important thing about why Paul gets in trouble, as it is because of what he says and how he goes about doing it, more than about his personality or his behavior.
Do you know any Christian jerks?
Yes.
You do?
Yeah.
So that?
Yeah.
That,
raise your hand.
I'm not.
I'm one of the time.
No.
We all are.
I know that. I know that. But there are some people. There are some people who are just obnoxious, cantankerous, rough-edged, and they are all the time. Sure, we all have our moments when we're less friendly than others. But there are some people who are just irritating. And when they become Christians, you know, they're pretty much as irritating afterwards as they were before. Have you noticed that?
I have noticed that. There are people who I find it difficult to get along with and be friendly with all the time, and undoubtedly there are people who feel that way about me. In those issues, another passage that a passage that St. Paul writes for us comes to mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What does love look like? It's not that we are perfect and happy and everything goes right all the time, but we're patient, we're kind, we overlook the wrongs, we encourage one another. We live in the love of God because He loves us, and we strive to love one another that way. Will we ever all just get along and everybody be happy all the time and smiley nice? Probably not. But, at least not in this life. But as St. Paul goes into these different towns and cities along his way on his missionary journeys, that's going to play into how he's received. How does he say what he says? How does he approach people? What is his method? That is important. I don't want to downplay that. I want that to stand up as important as well. But the most important thing is going to be, what is the message, and from where does it come, and to whom does it point?
Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 17 here in the book of Acts, Luke writes, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Paul's pretty far from home here, isn't he? Where is Thessalonica?
Thessalonica is in a region called Macedonia. It's west and north of Jerusalem and Judea, still around the Mediterranean Sea, but north of Greece, as it were.
So he's a long way from the comforts of Judaism in Judea and Jerusalem, but there are Jews there.
Yes,
so
indeed.
Jews are spread throughout the world, is that correct?
Jews are spread throughout the world at this point. If we go back to the beginning of Acts and the record of the Pentecost, we hear that Jews from every corner of the earth practically have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. So what Paul is doing here is he's going out and finding those people and starting his missions among them. He wants to go to these people who know God, who know His Word, who should be expecting to hear of the Messiah, and start His work among them. So he goes to the synagogue first.
He goes in, it says, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, I expected to say, he preached to them, he taught them, he proclaimed to them, but he doesn't say that. It says he reasoned with them. Does that strike you as a bit of an odd word, Pastor, in a faith context?
Not really. We reason with people all the time. We're reasoning with people now through this study on the radio. We reason with people when we preach, when we teach, when we talk. It's not always just those things, though. I think it's a good word that sort of encompasses everything we've just been talking about, those words you mentioned. So Paul is not just going to church on Sunday and saying his bit and then he disappears for the rest of the week. He's engaging them in conversation. He's coming to them when they study the Scriptures. He's there at worship to teach and preach and show what the Scriptures say and how they've been fulfilled in Christ. So I think it's a good word there.
Ever try to reason with somebody about all things coming into existence in 7 days? Ever try to reason with somebody about the sun standing still in the sky for a day or whatever it was? Ever try to reason with somebody about walking on water or rising from the dead? Can you reason with people on those subjects?
Well, in a certain sense, no. You cannot convince them by yourself. They will not wrap their mind around those things by themselves. The reasoning part is a way of the Holy Spirit works to bring faith in Christ, to bring faith in the creation of God, to bring faith in the resurrection, to bring faith in those things. The Holy Spirit calls us by His Word, and through reasoning with one another, He uses our words to do that.
So do you believe that all things in creation were brought into existence in 7 days?
Yes.
Do you believe the sun stood still in the sky?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus walked on the water?
Yes.
And do you believe that He was dead for 3 days and then rose again?
Yes.
I'm going to mock you, Pastor. I'm going to say that in order to believe those things, you have to subtract reason. And if you were a reasonable man, you couldn't believe those things. How do you respond?
Well, like I did before, it's not about me coming to the conclusion about what I believe because what I have seen and what I know and what my mind says to me about all these things. There is truth that comes to me from outside. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. Jesus quotes from the Scriptures that say these things, says the Old Testament speaks of Him, uses the Scriptures of the Old Testament as the true Word of God among His people, and says, this is about me, this is the truth, this is where it is. So if I, as a faithful Christian, given faith by God, were to say, well, I'm not going to believe the seven-day creation part, I'm not going to believe the sun standing still part, I'm not going to believe the Jesus on the water part, and I'm not going to believe the resurrection part, but the rest of it I'm okay with. Well, that's not very reasonable, is it, if I believe that Jesus is who He says He is? It's very reasonable that I believe in Jesus, trust in Him, and hold His word sacred and dear as the Word of God from the mouth of the Word in the flesh. It's very reasonable. It makes perfect sense.
Did you take geometry when you were in high school?
Oh, don't remind me. Don't, yes.
Yeah, me too. It says here, verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. If you do a geometry assignment, oftentimes there'll be what is called a proof.
Right.
And what you will do is you will take a variety of mathematical assertions or truths and line them up so that after they're lined in the correct order, you have a proof. And you prove that something is true mathematically. That's geometry. Here, it seems that Paul is apparently making the argument in the synagogue on three consecutive Sabbaths that thus saith the Lord here, thus saith the Lord there, thus saith the Lord in this place. Let's line these things up. And when we do, it proves that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Is there reason involved in that exercise, Pastor?
Well, sure there is. Some of those places that Paul could have used, we don't have his list of scripture passages, as it were, but Psalm 16, you will not abandon your Holy One to the grave, nor let him see decay. Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant who lives for posterity. All of these promises of the Messiah, of Him suffering, of Him living forever, these are the scripture passages Paul would use. Now, does it take reason as given by God and as a gift of God, to use that and see and recognize what God has given us and who Christ is? Well, sure it does. There's reason involved here. This is not blind faith. This is informed faith, informed by the Word of God and delivered to the people by God's minister here, St. Paul.
Those who attend the seminary, Concordia Seminary, right here down the street from our radio studio, will be engaged in four doctrinal disciplines. I'm not sure I can remember them all. One of them is exegetical theology. One of them is historical theology. One is practical theology. Am I right so far?
So far, so good.
And I think the last one is systematic theology.
Yep.
Is that correct?
Yes.
Systematic theology, does that imply a theology that incorporates or flows from reason?
Well, it's a theology that uses our God-given reason to systematize, to organize, to find the truths of the Bible, which we know from just reading them, and put related topics together.
But some people who might mock you for believing in those things that you affirmed before might say, if you hold to those things, you cannot systematize, you cannot organize, because you're going to have gaps in your theorem, you know, leading to your proof. You're going to just have to assume some things that cannot be demonstrated within mathematics or science, and therefore you are engaged in an unreasonable activity. What would you say?
Well, I think at the base of that is that, well, you don't understand it down to every minute detail, so you can't systematize. You don't know for certain everything, so you can't do that. That's kind of the argument there. The simple argument against that is, then why do you use your water faucet? There's a systematized process there. You walk up to the sink, you grab the handle, you turn it on, and water comes out. Can you explain to me exactly how that works?
Well, not exactly.
Do you know where the water comes from?
Not really.
You know where it's been?
No.
Do you know what's in it?
I hope it's. I don't have to worry about where it's been. No.
Do you know what's pushing it through your pipe?
Nah, just pretty much turn on the tap there.
And then you turn it off and you walk away. You've gone through the system that gets you water. You have faith, as it were, when you turn the knob, the water's going to come out. And when you turn it back, it's going to turn off. That's a system. It's organized. It's got a set of principles or of actions that you do to get from point A to point B. And we do it all the time without knowing all the details. If I don't know every single way of the details, if I can't search the mind of God and know exactly why the sun stood still or how he did it, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means I may not have the full picture now. St. Paul tells us as much. Now we see as in a mirror, and a dirty one at that. We see in a glass darkly. Then, at the end of the age, we shall know these things, but that doesn't stop us from proclaiming and systematizing or organizing, proving, as it were, from the Scriptures what we already know.
We know that from the time that God gave his great and precious promises to Abraham, that the faith that was delivered to Abraham had deteriorated and had evolved, so that by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, many hundreds of years later, it wasn't really a religion that was so much based on promises, but it was more of a religion that was based on obedience and responsibility. The religious leaders of Jesus' day repeatedly came under his correction and maybe even his rebuke because they were engaged in a religion that didn't look like the thing that was delivered to Father Abraham. So when Paul sits down in a Jewish synagogue in Europe to reason with the Jews there, and he makes the claim that this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah, is the Christ, which of these two things is more likely to be true? That the Jews gathered there in the Thessalonian synagogue are very familiar with the Old Testament passages. Certainly they're expecting a Messiah, and they know exactly who that Messiah should look like. And so Paul is just basically saying he has come and his name is Jesus and he comes from Nazareth. Or has the faith deteriorated so much that the people in in Thessalonica wouldn't even know what the Messiah was supposed to look like. So that if Jesus did do the things that were required to identify himself as the Messiah, they wouldn't have known it anyway. Which of those two things do you think is more likely to be true?
Well, I think what we see throughout Acts and here at Thessalonica is that both of those things happen. Often it's the second one, you know, we have, you're just so wrong, I can't believe how wrong you are, why'd we let you talk? You have that reaction by a great number of people. But you do also have the reaction of that, oh my gosh, he's right. This is the Messiah. He does fit the description. He is the one who God has promised. He is the promised coming king. So you have, I think, the whole spectrum of reactions there. Because what you see in Thessalonica, you know, there's a few people who follow him and who come to him. And as they do, what happens? The ones who don't get jealous. Then you go to Berea, and a lot of people follow him. They search the scriptures. They're very devout. They become faithful people. And what happens? Well, then the folks from Thessalonica come down and cause trouble again. So you have this ongoing wide range of reactions among people, just like you do today. You know,
In verse 5, it says, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Was this sinful jealousy, Pastor?
Well, what did their jealousy produce?
Well, it depends on whom you ask. If you ask them, they would probably say zeal for proper religion, zeal for a quiet and peaceful Thessalonica, zeal for maintaining the traditions of their religion, all very good things.
All very good things in their proper context, but they form a mob, they put the city in an uproar, they cause trouble, they make accusations against Paul and Silas, and then they sort of hold the leadership of the city and say, if you don't do something about this, what'll happen then? So
okay.
I would say, yeah, it's sinful because, one, it's not respectful of the God-given government of their city. It's not respectful because they don't listen to and respect the Word of God. It's sinful because it's about them. We want our traditions. We want what we've always had, as opposed to, well, what does God want for us? Maybe to see who the Messiah is.
Now, the Bible says that the Lord God is a jealous God.
Mm-hmm.
Why is God's jealousy holy and righteous, and this jealousy sinful and unrighteous?
Well, when we talk about God's jealousy, we don't talk about it in terms of like a jealous boyfriend, you know. Oh my gosh, you went out and you had a good time with your friends this evening, and I can't believe that, and you're not going to let that happen again, those kinds of things. A jealousy that is restrictive and hateful and controlling, that's not godly jealousy. God is a jealous God in the sense that he will do anything and everything to keep you holy, to protect your life, to keep you safe from the evil one and his followers. He's jealous for you. He longs for you. He wants your companionship and your faith. In that sense, he's jealous. When we talk about a jealous mob here, that's a different side of the word here. This is about them. It's not about God.
Do you think that Satan cares about what's happening here in Thessalonica? Do you think Satan is aware that this Apostle Paul has made his way to Thessalonica and really has his toes on the continent of Europe, and that this faith which has sprung up now out of Jerusalem and is moving to the outermost parts of the earth is on its way to Europe? Do you think Satan is on the scene, or at least his minions on the scene here in Thessalonica?
I believe so. St. Peter tells us that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour.
Well,
is he on the prowl? Yes, he is.
But the scripture here doesn't tell us that Satan is involved here. And as I read it, it feels like Satan is all over this, but the Scripture doesn't say that. So let's talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Keith Wise is with us here, chaplain at Lutheran Senior Services in Merrimack Bluffs. We'll be back after this short break.
Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, will host Brunch at the Sem on Easter Sunday, April 4th, and on Mother's Day, May 9th, in Coburg Hall on the seminary campus. Brunch will be served from 10 until 3. The menu includes carved ham, fried chicken, carved roasted turkey, jumbo cocktail shrimp, eggs Benedict, and even Belgian waffles. Reservations are recommended for Concordia Seminary's Brunch at the Sem.
It was a horrific tragedy as a lone gunman shot 10 Amish schoolgirls, resulting in the death of 5 of them. The response on the part of the Amish community was to forgive him for what he had done. On the next Law and Gospel, we will examine the reasons they offered which led them to forgive quickly the murderer of their children. And we will also address the question as to whether the Amish are Christians.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A pastor friend of mine once inherited not just a church, but also a Sunday service order from the pastor who had served before him. One of the customs that had developed in that congregation over the years allowed those not receiving communion to leave the service before the blessing was spoken after the communion service. My pastor friend became quite vexed with this custom. One Sunday, he asked the organist to stop playing the hymn while the people left, and he yelled out to the backs of those who were leaving, "You know, at the Last Supper, there was only one person who left early." St. John tells us about the early exit of Judas Iscariot. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Much has been written over the centuries about the state of mind of Judas at that moment. What is more dramatic about this moment is that Jesus had mentioned several chapters before that what is coming to pass is just as he had predicted. He had said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." This doesn't take away from Judas' heinous crime. All it does is to reinforce what the psalmist David had written centuries previous to this moment. "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Lord, teach us today that you can even take our wicked moments and use them for the coming of your kingdom. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has redeemed us and the whole world. Amen.
Well, we're all getting excited about Share-a-thon 2010, April 15th, 16th, and 17th. And not just the staff at KFUO Radio, but our regular contributors as well. In fact, we've invited some of your favorite friends to the party, like Dr. Dale, Ruth, Dr. Bob, Jolly John, Cousin Larry, Laurie, Marty, and Jane. It'll be fun. April 15th, 16th, and 17th, listen for Share-a-thon 2010 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard, 505-785-1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Pastor Keith Wise is with us here today. He is the chaplain at Lutheran Senior Services at Merrimack Bluffs. It is a retirement community. Is that an appropriate way to describe it?
Yes, or a senior living community.
Senior living community. And pretty big.
Pretty big. We have about 500 residents, a little more. Around 300 staff, whom Deaconess Gail Truesdell and I serve as chaplains.
I'm going to just depart here from our study to ask you this question. Is it true that there are people at Lutheran Senior Services who are hoping to see family this weekend who will not see family and will cause consternation for them and for you?
Unfortunately, in some instances that will be the case. For the reasons behind that, we don't know. Most families are very diligent and loving and visit, but sometimes people just can't make it. So we do our very best to minister to and comfort those people and encourage them in a difficult time like that.
All right, back to the text here. Paul and Silas in Thessalonica have been in the synagogue three consecutive Sabbaths, making the point and reasoning with the people there that the Messiah, predicted by the Scriptures, has in fact arrived in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And this creates something of an uproar in Thessalonica. My question to you is Satan on the scene? You know, the Bible really doesn't say a whole lot about Satan. He's there in Genesis 3. He gets thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the Bible. Pops up every once in a while, really very infrequently in the Old Testament. We see him running around in the book of Job, but there's not much said about Satan. Is it hyperbole or exaggeration to sort of see him in every event where there is uproar or rebellion or some mischief going on?
Well, I think we have to be careful about where we see Satan. But I think if we look at this through a couple questions, is what happens against Jesus? Is what happens against the gospel? Do these events go against the people of God and the word of God? At the very least, we can say the devil is behind them. The devil, the world, and our sinful flesh, sort of that trio of enemies we face every day, is the enemy here. So we don't want to say, well, the devil doesn't have anything to do with this. But we also want to say, while the devil is involved and he loves nothing more than people to get in a mob and cause an uproar and cause a big to-do so that maybe the church looks bad, there's also our own temptation and selfishness, our sinful flesh, and the world around us. We don't want to change. We don't want to do things differently. We want peace and quiet. Don't disturb my happiness. They all work together to bring about events like we see happening here in Thessalonica.
Jesus made a promise once, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Is it in any way equally true that whenever two or three gather in the name of mischief or uproar or riot or mob action, there I, Satan, am in the midst of them?
I think that's pretty safe to say, because Satan is not out looking for non-Christians. He's not out looking for unfaithful people. He's looking to get the people of God and snatch them out of God's kingdom. And just as Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, he also said that as we near the close of the age, they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. False prophets will arise and lead many astray. Who's behind those things? The devil is. So we have to be on guard all the time, as St. Paul says in Ephesians, to be aware who our enemy is. We fight against the powers of darkness. We fight against Satan and his minions. It's a spiritual fight, and our battle gear and our armor, as it were, is the Word of God and faith and faithfulness and those things. As we have this battle between evil and good, we know Jesus is always with us, so we know we will prevail.
Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So, do you think it ever dawns on Paul that maybe I need to change my approach? He just gets out of town. He is hurried out of town there in Thessalonica and goes down to Berea and doesn't seem to change his approach on anything. Just goes into Berea and does the same thing he did in Thessalonica, which would have been all right if the Thessalonians hadn't heard about it and followed him into Berea. Is a strategy adjustment appropriate at this point, Pastor, do you think?
Well, I think we can get a clue about that if we look at chapter 16, not to steal the thunder from tomorrow, but just as a general idea, how does Paul address the folks in Athens? Does he go first to the synagogue? No, he goes where the people are. He goes to the marketplace. He goes to where the people are gathered, and he addresses them on terms they can understand to start with. In many respects, it's the same approach. Go find the people where they are, talk to them in terms they can understand, preach Jesus to them. Always preach Jesus. But this idea that Paul is sort of like a one-trick pony, he can only do one thing in only one way, and he's sort of stuck in this rut, well, it just doesn't play out as we look through the scriptures. So is there a reason behind the way Paul does what he does? Certainly there is. And when there's opportunity to change methods, as it were, but to keep the same message, he takes advantage of that, but he always preaches Jesus.
We always say that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It kind of lumps us all together. But apparently it is possible for one person to be more noble than another person. Apparently there is a comparison that can be made. So what qualifies a person to be more noble as a Jew than another person?
Well, in this sense, that word noble here means that they listened. They didn't make a snap judgment. They seemed to actually think about what Paul was saying. There wasn't this selfish sort of reaction that says, okay, no. Instead, by noble here, what Luke means when he writes that is that these people are welcoming to Paul and to what he says, and when they don't agree with him, what do? They search the scriptures to find out if what he says is really true. They don't just use their own ideas or what they thought of. They look to God's word and let him decide. Now, is that more noble than putting a mob together and running somebody out of town and getting money from somebody to promise nothing bad will happen anymore? Yeah, I think it's a good observation of St. Luke.
Is there such a thing as a Christian who is more noble than another Christian?
I think that's related to our earlier question. You know, are some Christians just jerks? You know, in a certain earthly sense, can people be more noble and willing to listen and open-minded and fair and those sorts of things? Well, probably some people are, sure. In God's eyes, we're all the same because we're all covered with the blood of Jesus, covered with his righteousness, and promised everlasting blessedness with him in heaven. So when we talk about this nobility, as it were, we really need to be careful that we keep in mind this is an earthly description of these people, not a description of their spirituality.
So would you say that the Berean Jews were more open-minded than the Thessalonian Jews?
In the sense that they're willing to listen to St. Paul and dig down in the Word and see if what he has to say is right? Yes.
Is it good to be open-minded, Pastor?
It's good to be open-minded, but when your mind, when your conscience is held captive by the Word of God, open to what God has to say, open to listening to other things, but always measuring against what God says.
I thought it was interesting that verse 12 says, many of them, the Berean Jews, many of them therefore believed. And then this addendum, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well of men, as men. In a culture certainly where women are second-class citizens, as has been the case throughout almost all history everywhere, I find it interesting that Luke cites the women of high standing and then throws the men in there at the end of that sentence. It seems oddly backward to me. What do you think?
Well, I think that's done to show a very important point. In God's eyes, doesn't matter to him whether you're Gentile or Jew, male or female, slave or free. Everybody is welcome and holy in the house of God, made so by Jesus Christ. The same thing happened in Thessalonica. You had women joining and believing, and not a few of the leading women, St. Luke says. St. Paul goes to Lydia when she's the seller of the purple cloth, and he preaches the gospel to women there. This idea that we have today that the church has always sort of put the women, you know, hid them away, don't let them do anything, they're not important. Well, it's just not true. Look at what St. Luke writes in Acts. Here, the women are given a place of prominence as called by God and being faithful upon hearing the gospel.
The almost universal, let's see, let me back up and rephrase this. On those occasions when there is some debate, maybe even some contention, maybe between two people or maybe in a Bible class setting, as to whether or not this doctrine is true or whether or not this doctrine is supportable, pastors love to play the Acts 17 Berean card. They make reference to the Bereans here and how they were noble. Why? Because after hearing whatever was spoken to them or preached to them, they gave an example to the rest of us. They checked what they heard against the Scriptures. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever used that example yourself, Pastor?
Sure. Well, oftentimes, you know, I love a good, hey, let's argue over what this really says.
Yeah, you love that?
It's engaging, it gets people interested, and it's a great opportunity to get to that point and say, well, let's see what else God has to say about that.
Do you think it's kind of disappointing that that seems to be the only example of that we have in the entire New Testament? So that if somebody is saying, well, how do I know that I'm supposed to believe this? And how do I know that I'm, you know, that the pastor has got it right? We're going to hear the Berean example every time. Is that the only example we have in the whole New Testament?
Well, the other one that comes to my mind is Jesus on the Emmaus Road, who opens the Scriptures to those two disciples and explains to them how he is the fulfillment of all the promises and of the Old Testament, how he is preached there. He tells the people that you read the Scriptures, they speak of me. Moses preaches about me. So the Bereans and Jesus together, the Emmaus Road experience, all put that together. It's not exactly the biggest theme of the Bible, but it's a very important one because of what you said before. It gives us a good way to, how do we settle this disagreement? How do we settle something if we're not sure what God is really saying? Well, let's see what else he says, and let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. Let God explain to us what it is he means.
In verse 13 here, it says that the Thessalonians came to Berea and agitating and stirring up the crowds. Is agitating always a sin, Pastor? There's a lot of agitation going on in our culture right now. Much of it is political. A good measure of it is cultural. But it's pretty hard to find a restful place in American life these days. Is agitation a sinful thing?
Agitation is a sinful thing when it's done for any purpose against the church, the people of God, against God himself, against Christ. These people from Thessalonica come and agitate against the Bereans who are faithful, against God's message, against his Messiah, so to turn people away from Christ. That kind of agitation is sinful. Agitation that serves just to disturb the peace, just to distract people from truth, just to keep people agitated for the sake of agitation so that they don't think for themselves but blindly follow, that's sinful agitation. Agitation, as it looks in a good sense, would be agitation that shows people the truth. People who are caught in lies and idolatry and sinfulness, if it takes a little agitation to get them off of that by preaching the gospel, by getting under their skin just a little bit, enough to make them think, well, that's not such a bad thing. It matters about motives here. What's the purpose of it? Is it holy? Is it guided by God? Or is it selfish? That's how we have to decide.
As a preacher or as a teacher, have you ever agitated your hearers? Have you ever said to yourself when you sat down to write a sermon or maybe organize a Bible study, I'm going to work these people up. I'm going to get these people stirred up a little bit. About time. They're too complacent. Do you ever do that?
Have I ever set out to work them into a frenzy about something?
Well, maybe not a frenzy, but...
Does a pastor or a teacher from time to time have to address issues among his flock that may make them uncomfortable? Yes. That may agitate a little bit? Yes. And that's true at any congregation, at any senior living community, at anybody who's teaching the Word of God. Sometimes some of what God says is going to be hard to hear, hard to swallow, and hard to recognize in ourselves. So from time to time, in a holy way, you have to agitate people to help them examine themselves and see their sinfulness and see the Spirit at work in them, leading them to something else.
So Paul and Silas and Timothy, for that matter, are up in the Macedonian area above the peninsula, the Greek peninsula, southern Europe, if you will.
Right.
And it says here that after being chased out of Berea, they sent Paul toward the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And so he heads south to Athens. Luke gives us a lot of details. I love the way Luke slips in little details, and I wish he'd have slipped one in here. If it was dangerous for Paul in Berea because of the Thessalonians, then it seems to me it should have been dangerous for Silas and for Timothy. But they stay. They don't go with Paul. That seems to me to leave Paul vulnerable in his trip south to Athens and leaves Silas and Timothy vulnerable back there in uproar Berea. Wonder why they stayed back. Any idea?
They stay back to nurture the church that is there, to preach the Word of God, to contend against their adversaries.
Maybe get stoned to death, or
maybe,
at least beaten with rods or something.
Maybe he who saves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. These men are living out the call they've been given by Christ our Lord to preach and teach the gospel regardless of the possible consequences. What's most important, my life, my goals, my ideas, or God's call to me to preach and teach and hold up Jesus as a Savior to people? It involves risk. Today, just like it did then. As American Christians, we don't often experience that risk or that danger. But in much of the world, it's just as dangerous today to be Christian and preach and teach as it was for Paul and Silas and Timothy in Macedonia throughout the region.
See, now I'm given to a little speculation here because this section, verse 15, ends as it says, those who conducted Paul brought him. So I'm assuming this is some Berean people or some folks, some local people. They conduct him. It says, as far as Athens, which is a pretty long way when you think about it.
Yeah, it's a good trip.
And then the first thing Paul says, he tells those people who conducted him, tell Silas and Timothy to come to me as soon as possible. it almost makes me think that Silas and Timothy remained in Berea so as to give cover for Paul to get out of town. If the Bereans or the Thessalonians in Berea saw that that Silas and Timothy were still there, well, then they would assume that Paul was still there. And they would not then be engaged in some pursuit to follow him down to Athens. If they were supposed to remain for gospel proclamation, which I'm sure they did while they were there, then Paul wouldn't, it seems to me, have said, tell them to get to me as soon as possible. Some pretty wild speculation on my part there, Pastor. Are we allowed to take what we have written here and sort of think it through in that way and speculate as to what might be going on? Or would you wag your finger at me and say, Chuck, you just shouldn't even be going into those places?
Well, we need to be careful. We always have to be careful that we don't overstate what the Scriptures say. We don't want to go further than God does.
Did I?
And I think we may be getting close to that. We always have to be, because it's very tempting.
Which is a kinder and gentler way of saying yes.
I'm trying to be nice. We always have to be careful. If we don't know for certain, sometimes it's better to say, we don't know for certain, and to leave it at that. Is it, you know, even we could say about what I said earlier, is it a good idea that Timothy and Silas remained for the sake of the church and preached and taught? That's a good idea. But it doesn't say that exactly. It says they remained there. What we know for certain and for sure is they stayed, Paul left, and somehow, some way, God is going to work that out for the good of the church and for the sake of these three men. And maybe it's better we just say that.
You know, here I go again, forgive me. Do you think Paul ever got to a place and said to himself, you know, Paul, it was so much easier, Lord, when you just gave me a dream. Remember that Macedonian man, that dream I had, says, come over and help us. You know, we were thinking about going into Asia or going here or there, but you gave me a dream. Come to Macedonia. Boy, that was a lot less troublesome, a lot less painful. We went to Macedonia just like you said. But the last couple of trips here, I got people hot on my heels. I'm winding up in different places, but it'd be nice if I could just have a dream saying, go to Athens, and without getting chased out of town and getting rocks thrown at me. Think Paul ever wondered that?
I don't know if Paul ever wondered that, but I wonder that on occasion.
Yeah.
I wonder that on some weeks when the texts for Sunday are difficult and like, God, just tell me what you want me to say. You know, give me a dream, give me a vision. But God doesn't always work that way for St. Paul. Sometimes he gets a dream. Sometimes, you know, he saw Jesus on the road and had that direct call from him. But sometimes he has to study. Sometimes he has to pray. Sometimes he has to be refined by his struggle. And he talks about that later, especially in Philippians. I'm called not only to faithfulness, but we're also called to suffer with Jesus. So it's all part of the game. Like it is for us today, God's not going to speak to us in visions and dreams and things like that. And if we think he has, we have to judge it against the Scriptures. And we have to listen to what he says, like the Bereans do. Yes, I'm going to go back there and judge everything by the Word of God.
You know, spring training is going to be done here pretty soon, and the major league teams are going to head for their cities, and the season's going to start. Do you think that going to Thessalonica and to Berea is kind of like AAA? It's kind of like minor leagues, because Paul's got to get ready. He's going to Athens. That's a big league city. He's going to go to Corinth. That's a big league city. Man, they got idols as far as the eye can see. Has this been training for Paul?
Well, every stop for preaching and teaching is training, but not because one place is better or bigger or the only place you're headed as a goal. These smaller communities, they're decent-sized towns. Those people are just as important to God as people in the big cities are. It's true today, whether you're in a small congregation of two or three or 2,000 or 3,000, God loves you, and he will send you men to teach and preach and bring Jesus by the gospel.
Yeah, but those Epicureans and the Stoics, they're down there in Athens, buddy. That's the big leagues. Thank you very much, Pastor.
Thank you.
Thanks for being patient with me here today. I'm kind of agitating. Ask the pastor next.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.